Let's go to our God in prayer as we begin. God, our Father, we rejoice to gather today as your people, to gather as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We ask that you would bless this time, that you would be honored and glorified, and that our hearts would be open to your truth. Help us to rejoice in your truth. Lord, we thank you for how you're working throughout this world to accomplish your purposes, to bring glory to your name, to save a people for yourself. Lord, help us to be faithful, to participate in that mission, to make your name known. Lord, as we do come to this season of Christmas, we are especially reminded of how you sent your Son to earth to live a normal human existence, to live among sinners like us, to experience joys and sorrows, trials and tragedies. We thank you that Jesus was faithful in all things. Lord, help us as your people to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we are going to finish our two-part series on church membership. Last week, we looked at the theme that the local church is important for Christians. You should be a recognizable member of the local church. And there were three reasons that we saw why the local church is important for Christians. First, being a Christian enters you into the universal church. Every Christian is immediately a member of the universal church. So Christians should think of themselves not solely as individuals, but as part of the body of Christ, of which all Christians are members. The second point we saw was that membership in the universal church should translate into membership in the local church. This is what happened in the New Testament church, and this is what Scripture emphasizes regarding the importance of the local church. The fact that we're part of the universal church compels us to participate in local churches. And the final point we saw last week was that the local church membership helps us walk faithfully before God. Being a recognizable part of the local church is not secondary to our walk with God, but is an essential and primary means that God uses to help us be faithful Christians. So you should be a recognizable member of the local church. This week, we're going to focus on the theme that the local church needs Christians. The local church needs you to be a recognizable member. So just as you need the local church needs you. We'll break down our subject this morning into two headings. First, the local church needs you. And second, the local church needs you to be a recognizable member. Let's begin with that first theme. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. The first theme is the church needs you. You as a Christian are an important piece of the local church. The church needs you. And first, and this is the overarching point, the church needs you in order for the church body to function correctly. So 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Spirit gives differing gifts to the members of the church. He gives each person their gift for the common good. Every Christian has spiritual gifts that they're given so that they will contribute to the common good of the church. Let's skip down to verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, before we go any further, verse 13 makes it clear we're speaking of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That we is not referring to all people, but to all Christians. No one is born as a Christian. Everyone is born at enmity with God, at war with God. There's no one who does good, no one who does right, no one who seeks after God. So the first question you need to answer for yourself is not, am I a member of the church, but am I a Christian? Have you believed in Jesus as your Savior? Now, for everyone who sees their sin and sets their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are immediately baptized by the Spirit into the one body of Christ. Moving on, verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, verse 18, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. I'll start with that last verse, verse 27. Throughout Paul's discussion, it's not entirely clear if he's speaking of the local church or the universal church. However, in verse 27, Paul makes it very clear this principle applies specifically to the local church. You, local church in Corinth, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So what Paul has shared about the church as a body is specifically relevant to the local church. And Paul gives us this beautiful image of the church as a body. The church is the body of Christ. Every member of the body is important. Every member of the body plays a part. The ear cannot say, I don't matter because I'm not an eye. The hand can't say, the foot can't say, I don't matter because I'm not a hand. The body needs an eye and an ear and a nose. Every member of the body is important. Verse 18 said, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. So whatever member of the body you are very important. You have an essential role to play in the church. You may not know your role. You may not recognize the importance of your role. You may not even believe your role matters. But Scripture says you cannot say you are not a part of the body. You cannot say you're not important. Just on a personal level, some of the most helpful encouragements and challenges I've ever received have come from people who probably would never have believed they were important parts of the church. God declares every member of the church is important, and we would do well to believe God. The Holy Spirit gave you the gifts that he gave you so that you would fill a very specific role in God's church. And then the Holy Spirit arranged the members of the body, including you, in a particular way. Well, the Holy Spirit chose you. He chose your gifting. He chose where to place you so that you would accomplish his purpose in the body. The question is not whether you can help the church. The question is whether you will. The church needs you in order for the body to function correctly. Look at the middle of verse 24. But God so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God has composed the body so that there will not be division, but instead that the members may have the same care for one another. God designed the body such that all the members will care for one another. We suffer together when a member suffers. We rejoice together when a member rejoices. We weep together when a member weeps. We celebrate when a member succeeds. If you are a Christian, you have a unique role to play in the body of Christ. And when you will not fill that role, the church suffers. Many years ago, I had a car that broke down. It was a great car and well-maintained, in good shape. But as I was pulling out of the parking lot one day, the car just stopped, and I couldn't get it into gear or out of gear. From everything I had known, this car was in perfect condition and running perfectly, but I couldn't get it to move an inch. It had turned into a large paperweight. After a lot of work, we discovered the problem. The clutch drive bearing, which is about this big, had broken and fused together. It didn't work properly, and the transmission wouldn't work. The entire car quit working because of one tiny one-inch part hidden away inside the transmission. So we had to replace that part. Now, I never knew the name of that part before I had to fix it. I had to look up the name of the part for the sake of this application. It's not a part you ever think about unless you're just a car guy. And even then, probably not. But without a working clutch drive bearing, that car could not function as designed. The entire car ceased functioning because of one inch faulty piece. So it is with the church. God has given every member a role to fill, a part to play, a service to give. And when even one member walks away, the church doesn't function as designed. The church needs you in order for the body to function correctly. Let's look at some specific ways Scripture shows how the church needs her members. The church needs you, first of all, to encourage the body to a faithful walk with God. Just like you need the church to help you walk faithfully with God, the church needs you to encourage the body to a faithful walk with God. You can just listen, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a direct command, not to the leaders of the church, but to the members of the church to evaluate how can we stir up the body to love and good works. The church needs you to play the part of encouraging the church to love and good works. If you are a Christian, at minimum, you have this job to do: stir up other Christians in your local church to love and good works. Turn to Ephesians 4:11. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the local church in Ephesus. And he says, and he gave the apostles, this is Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So God gave church leaders, I'm just summarizing, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, God gave church leaders to equip the church, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. God did not give church leaders to do the work of ministry. God gave church leaders to equip the saints, the church body, to do the work of ministry so that saints will build up the body of Christ. It is not the pastor's job to do all the work of ministry. It is the pastor's job to train you to do the work of ministry. That's why we gather together Sunday morning and look at God's word. That's why the pastors of this church all lead small groups so that we can help the body grow. That's why the pastor of the church would all meet with you on an individual level to help you and equip you for the work of ministry. We could go on and on about how you as a member of the body are called to help the church walk faithfully with God. Let me just hit a few of the one another commands of Scripture. Around 50 times in the New Testament, God's word gives commands to Christians in how we relate to one another. About 15 of those commands are the commands to love one another. 15 times, God's word tells us, love one another. Now, here are some of the other commands. Seek good for one another. Confess sins to one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Pray for one another, be hospitable to one another. I know we raced through those. I don't expect you to remember them all. But big picture, we have a deep responsibility to the body of Christ. The local church needs you. There are members of the church who need your service. If you're young and healthy, there are probably church members who need your physical labor. If you're older and mature, there are members of the church who need your wisdom and guidance. There are members of the church who need you to speak truth into their lives. There are members of the church who need you to comfort them when they're afflicted. There are members of the church who desperately need encouragement. People need you to pray for them. People need you to show them hospitality. And if you are not there when the church needs you, who is going to fill the role that the Holy Spirit designed you to fill? The church needs you to encourage the body to a faithful walk with God. Second reason the church needs you. The church needs you to help choose church leaders and to hold them accountable. The church needs you to help choose church leaders and to hold them accountable. For this, and the next two things we're going to look at, God calls church leaders to do this, and God also calls church members, the church as a whole, to do this. Now, so turn to Acts 6, if you would. Acts 6, the church is growing, and they're providing for the poor within the church, but some widows are being left out, or at least they perceive they're being left out. And the apostles came to a solution in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose, and it lists out the seven men. Verse 6, they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What happened here? The apostles, the church leaders at that time, decided they needed men to serve the church. So they asked the church body to choose seven men, and the church body agreed with this approach, it says. It sounded good to them. And so they brought seven men to the elders, or the apostles, and the apostles affirmed these men, appointed them through praying and laying on of hands. And so the church members recommended these men, and the church leaders formalized their appointment. So both the church itself and the leaders of the church were involved. Turn to Titus chapter 1. I know we're jumping around a lot. This is why I don't like topical sermons. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1:5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus had been left behind on Crete by Paul, and he's supposed to finish setting things in order for the local churches on the island of Crete. And one of his most fundamental jobs, according to this, is to appoint elders in every town. So here, although this does not exclude the involvement of church members, it is clear that Titus, as the church leader, is ultimately responsible for appointing new elders as the final act of setting things in order in Crete. And the parallel would be that after this, new elders would hold the same responsibility. I'll turn just a few pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul is challenging Timothy to preach faithfully, to apply the gospel. For this reason, 2 Timothy 4, 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So people in the church will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their passions, which says that the church itself is responsible for the teachers it allows, for the teachers it appoints. Church members are culpable for allowing false teachers, which indicates that the church members have a part to play in choosing church leaders. But it also indicates that church members are responsible to hold church leaders accountable. If teachers are teaching falsehood, the church must not allow it. Do not allow teachers that will just tickle your ears. Get teachers instead who preach the truth with clarity and boldness. Turn just a few pages back to 1 Timothy 5:19. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So the church doesn't take frivolous charges against an elder. It requires two or three witnesses. But when there are witnesses, you do consider the charges, and elders who persist in sin are to be rebuked in front of the whole congregation. The whole congregation participates in this act of correcting this elder. One more passage here, Galatians 1. This will be a transitional passage. Paul's written this letter to all the churches in the region of Galatia. And this letter is to the churches as a whole, to the members, not just church leaders. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The church as a whole, church members, are called to stand in judgment against those who preach a false gospel. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that you should go confront an elder every time you disagree with some secondary statement he makes. But if an elder is teaching a false gospel, you have a responsibility. You should confront those who are in gross doctrinal error. The local church needs you to help appoint church leaders and to hold them accountable. Well, third, the church needs you to fight false doctrine. The church needs you to fight false doctrine. Again, first of all, church leaders are called to fight false doctrine. Paul tells Timothy to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Similarly to Titus, elders are called to shepherd the flock, pastor the flock, which includes teaching and preaching truth. But church members are likewise called to fight false doctrine. 9 of Paul's letters are written to the local church, and in those he instructs the church as a whole in their responsibilities and doctrine. What should your responsibilities and doctrine be? He doesn't write those letters just to the elders of the churches, but to the church as a whole. Paul expects the church, the members, to fight against false doctrine. In Galatians 1 that we just read, churches as a whole are to oppose any false gospel. So the church has a responsibility to fight for truth. Let's look at just one other passage, Acts 15. This is the council at Jerusalem. A serious doctrinal matter had come before the church, and the apostles gathered in Jerusalem with the elders in the local church. They discussed the issue. In Acts 15, verse 6 and following, Peter shared his opinion. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas share what God had been doing among the Gentiles. In verse 13, James makes a proposal for what should happen. And then in verse 22, we see how they came to a conclusion. Acts 15, 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter, and the letter explains what should happen. But it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. The whole church was involved in making this decision. So the normal pattern of life in the church is that elders are responsible for leading the church. But the church as a whole is called to ensure that the elders are faithful in that task to hold the true doctrine and true practice, to fight false doctrine and false practice. So in our church, our essential doctrines are clearly stated in our statement of faith, in our constitution, in our teaching statement. These are the things we hold to as best we understand Scripture. And if we should ever change course without scriptural justification, if we start teaching a false gospel, it would be your job to turn us back to truth. The church needs you to fight false doctrine. Fourth, the church needs you to exercise church discipline. The church needs you to exercise church discipline. Once again, the elders have a role and the church members have a role. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip the elders' role and just look at the role of the members. In Matthew 18, when Jesus is describing what we call church discipline, the final step is to take it to the church. The whole church, all the members, have a role in exercising discipline, challenging a person to turn away from sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls the whole church to exercise discipline upon a man who's living in gross immorality. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it appears that that man has repented, and Paul calls on the whole church to restore him. So the whole church participates in church discipline. So in summary, the church needs you to encourage the body to a faithful walk with God. The church needs you to help choose church leaders and to hold them accountable. The church needs you to fight false doctrine. The church needs you to exercise church discipline. The church needs you in order for the church body to function correctly. The local church needs you. One of the best parts of camping is building a fire. You start the fire small and you build it up, and eventually you have a bunch of branches in the fire and the fire's burning hot and really nice. Let's say you take away just one stick, not with your hands, with tongs, one stick away from the fire, one ember, and you set it by itself. You won't notice it, but the fire will diminish its heat. But you can't really tell because it's a big fire. But let's say you take a second ember and set it off by itself, and then a third ember and set it off, and a fourth and a fifth. The fire will get smaller and smaller. The heat begins to die out. Eventually, the fire will die out. And of course, all those embers off by themselves will cool down as well. But if you maintain the fire and you keep it hot and keep it together, the whole thing will burn as it's designed. Church is the same way. We all need the church to keep the fire going, and the church needs all the members to keep the fire going. The church needs you. The other principle I think we need to see is that the local church needs you to be recognizable. It's important for every Christian to be a member of a local church, and it's important to the local church for Christians to be members, but it's also important to be recognizable. And so the remaining question is, who actually is a church member? I think this probably for many people is the point where there's some level of disagreement. I'll start with how the early church dealt with members, walk a little bit through church history, and then finish with what I think the answer should be today. And I don't want to imply that membership in the New Testament is exactly the same in every detail as it is today. In fact, it's clear membership is not exactly the same. But I hope to show you the principles are the same. So it helps if you remember that the early church didn't have church options. There was not First Baptist Church on one corner, Christ Presbyterian on the next corner, St. Peter Roman Catholic Church on the third, and local independent church on the fourth. The New Testament letters were written to churches with problems, some of them dealing with gross immorality, false gospels. And not once does the New Testament ever tell someone to change churches. There was no concept of, if you disagree with the church, go down the road to the other church. Practically speaking, they didn't have cars to drive to the other side of town. They couldn't go to the next town over. A lot of them probably worshipped after a workday. So the idea that you could pick your church was non-existent in the early church. If they changed churches, it was because they moved. So as the book of Acts begins and the church is being formed, what we see is that they knew who was being saved and they kept a record of it. Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. They knew how many people were within the church, and I suppose it's possible that they were just keeping track of the baptisms so they could update their local denomination with the numbers. But a more reasonable understanding is they knew who was in the church. So in referring to church discipline in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to punishment by the majority. Well, to have a majority, you have to have a number. You have to know who participates. So the churches kept track of who were members. Paul's missionary journeys begin in Acts 13. As people are saved, they join together with other believers in the area. And thus, when Paul returns to those areas, he is able to go back and encourage the disciples who are all gathered into churches. Most of his letters are written to the churches that he founded. In Scripture, everyone who was a Christian in a certain city or region was a member of that local church. There's no evidence in Scripture of any Christian who is a non-member Christian. And the local church in that area thus would have been equal to the universal church in that area, all Christians who lived in that area. However, the church did not necessarily accept as members every person who claimed to be a Christian. The church was careful in confirming that the people who joined the church were truly Christians. Now look at Acts chapter 9. Verse 26, in Acts 9, we have the narrative of Saul being saved. And this is Saul who had persecuted the church, but Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. He's known to us as the Apostle Paul. but Saul was his Hebrew name. And after being saved, his life was threatened for preaching the gospel, and he escaped from Damascus and headed to Jerusalem. And we see this in Acts 9:26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul attempted to join the church at Jerusalem, and they originally declined to let him in. They were afraid of him. They didn't really believe he was a disciple. And that was actually a pretty reasonable assumption based on what he had been doing to the church. And so Barnabas stepped in, he shared Paul's testimony, and convinced them he really was a Christian. And then he was allowed to participate freely in the church. So even the Apostle Paul was not just an assumed member of the church at Jerusalem until his testimony of salvation was shared along with the testimony of his preaching. The early church examined people to confirm that they were Christians. In Scripture, we also see that when church members moved to a new place, Christians wrote letters to those other churches asking them to accept the new member. We have two examples of this. The first is in Acts 18:27, just a few pages over. Acts 18:27, when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So when Apollos wanted to go to the city of Achaia and minister there, his church wrote to the disciples at Achaia asking them to welcome him. Turn to Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul asked the church at Rome to welcome Phoebe, the sister in Christ and servant of the church at Cenchreae. Church in Rome, please accept this person into your fellowship. The churches communicated with each other about who were true Christians who should participate in the local church. One last issue regarding membership in the church is church discipline. Just as the church welcomed in Christians with care, they also removed people from membership who were in gross doctrinal error or who lived in unrepentant sin. So if you believed a false gospel, as we saw in the letter to the Galatians, and you refused to repent, you were put out of the church. If you lived in sin and refused to repent, you were put out of the church. If you were divisive and refused to repent, you were removed from the church. And at that time, someone who was removed from the church, who was under church discipline, could not go down the street to another church and fellowship there. So they were fully removed from the church, unless they repented, in which case they were joyfully restored. So in Scripture, in the early church, as I understand it, local church members are all Christians within a particular region that the church recognizes as Christians. So moving on from the early church, the history of the church tells us a little bit about views of church membership, as I understand it. In the Roman Empire, Christianity went from being outlawed to allowed to required. And when Christianity became the only authorized religion, you can imagine how many people converted for political and safety reasons. So membership in the church came to include not only all Christians, but really all people in a particular region, and many of them weren't even Christians at all. Over time, the church moved away from the authority of God's word, and you had leaders in the church who were not even saved. The church as a whole began to embrace false doctrine, and ultimately embraced a false gospel, and that resulted in the Protestant Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. And then as a result of the Protestant Reformation, there was actually some possibility of having more than one church in one area that taught a different doctrine than what the Roman Catholic Church taught. Now, state churches, so a lot of those churches became state churches in Germany and in the United Kingdom. You know, it was the Church of England. State churches tended to view membership in geographical terms because there's only one church, so all members are members of that church if they're in that region. The only way you were not a member is if you actually excluded yourself, and that wasn't always safe to do. Churches that were non-state churches viewed membership in more individual and voluntary terms. So we're going to jump all the way ahead to today. Today in the United States, especially here in the South, there's a church on just about every corner. Not all churches are equal. Churches have very different theologies, very different practices, very different understandings of Scripture. So how is it determined that you are a member of a local church? And how does that church know that you are a member? And that's our fundamental question: who is actually a member of the local church? Well, I think you can see why we cannot go back to this sort of geographical practice and just say, well, everybody in this area is a member of the church. I tried to call some of the other churches in our area and tell them they were under our authority and their members, and it didn't go over very well. So membership in the church isn't just everyone in a geographic range. So who is a member? Well, is it every Christian who shows up on a given Sunday? Are they automatically a member that Sunday? Or is it every Christian who comes twice? Or every Christian who comes four times? Or who comes for 4 years? Or what about the Christian who comes for 6 years but then disappears for 6 months? What about the Christian who's under church discipline? Do we just assume that everyone who claims to be a Christian is in fact a Christian? Or do we have some duty to examine them? I think a member is a Christian who states their desire to be a member, and who the church likewise affirms as a member. A member acknowledges that we need other church members, and we need church leaders to help us walk faithfully before God. And a member acknowledges likewise that the church needs him or her. So a member says, I will submit to the church, and I will serve the church in the way that God commands. I'll submit to the church leaders, as Hebrews 13 commands. I'll submit to the doctrine and aims of the church. I'll submit to church discipline if I fall into sin. And likewise, I'll expect the church to conform to true doctrine, to true practice, and I will do my part to help the church accomplish the mission of God. I will serve the church and build up the church. And the church says the same things of the member. We consider you a formal part of this church. We will seek to help you be faithful. We'll lovingly call you to account when you fail, and we'll help you uphold right doctrine and practice. So if you participate in a local church, you should seek to become a member of that local church. Likewise, if you participate in a local church, that local church should seek to make you a member. And I'll give two caveats to that. If you think that the doctrine of that church and the practice of that church significantly fails to match Scripture, you should leave that church and go find another church that does match Scripture. And likewise, if your personal practice, your personal doctrine, fail to match Scripture such that you ought to be under church discipline, the church shouldn't allow you to become a member in the first place. So there could be a lot of issues where you say, I don't agree 100% with that, but it's not a gospel-centric issue. I can live with that. But you do have to agree with the gospel-centered issues. Remember, all Christians are part of the universal body of Christ, the universal church, and we shouldn't have to wait till eternity to live with and fellowship with the body of Christ. We don't have a biblical right to separate over every doctrinal disagreement we might come up with, or else every one of us would have our own church of one. So in Redeemer Community Church, we have three statements. Our affirmation of faith addresses central Christian truths, and it's what we expect all members to believe and agree with. And second, we have a constitution which describes how we function as a church, how we expect members and church leaders to live. And third, we have a teaching statement which we're finalizing right now. And that expresses in more detail what we expect teachers and leaders to conform to, so far as it conforms to Scripture. And we hope, obviously, that you'll agree with all of that over time, but it's not required to be a member. Now, when I preach, I sometimes address subjects that are controversial, and I know that when the subject comes up, people may disagree. But I always assume that after they hear my perfectly reasoned scriptural arguments, they'll agree with me in the end. But I know that isn't always the case. So let's say you're listening to this argument and you're not convinced and you want to know, well, can I participate in this church and not be a member? And I would say yes and no. If you're asking, can I attend this church but refuse to serve the other members of the church and love them and care for them, refuse to submit to the leaders of the church, refuse to submit to church discipline while I live in unrepentant sin, can I be a member? If that's what you're asking, then no, you can't participate in our church. You aren't saying you disagree with the idea of church membership. You're saying you want to be an unfaithful Christian, but be in good standing at a church. And we won't let you do that because we can't if we are going to be a faithful church. But if you're saying, yeah, I agree with the substance of those things, but I'm just really hung up on the idea of church membership, but it's just not directly in Scripture, and so I don't like that term, church membership. Well, yeah, we can work with that. That's not the same thing as that first option. But I would say you're missing out. If you are a member and you believe that things in the church need to change, you have the privilege and the right and the responsibility to seek change, and the church will listen to you, and you have a vote as such. And if you choose not to be a member and you think things should change, your only real recourse is to leave. Not that we wouldn't listen to you, but you've chosen to take yourself out of the structure that determines what will happen. So I would encourage every Christian to make that statement that you do want to be a recognizable member of the local church. I would say that if you're here at our church, and I would say that if you're at another church, be a recognizable member of that church. Be accountable to the church and help hold the church accountable. Help the church grow and expect them to help you grow until the whole church grows up into maturity into Christ. The local church needs you to be a recognizable member. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The church has a mission to go and tell the world about Jesus Christ. Our mission together, as long as we live on this earth, is to make the name of Jesus known. Our job is to tell people, you are a sinner separated from God. You deserve God's judgment as a sinner. But God has offered reconciliation through Jesus Christ. God has offered terms of peace. Jesus came and he died in the place of sinners like you and me as a substitute for sinners. And then he rose again and conquered sin and death. God calls you to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus for salvation. And that is the glorious mission of the church, to make that truth known. Until Jesus returns, the mission of the church is to make his name known. So let's all join with the church so that we can accomplish the mission of the church together. Let's live as the body of Christ and accomplish our mission together for the glory of God, for the good of the nations, for the good of people. And then when Jesus returns and all doctrinal differences are set aside, we will all worship God together as the one true body of Christ, praising his name for eternity. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the church as a visible picture of your body. A visible picture of you working in this world to accomplish your purposes. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be committed to your people. Help us to be committed to glorifying your name and making your name known. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus, our head, our Savior. Amen.